Let's pray. O Lord, I pray that now as we celebrate Christmas, Advent, your coming, that you would come to our hearts here today. I pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes Lois in our house, we've got a house full of boys, and so she has a lot to put up with. And one, just the boys in our house, one of their favorite stories is Robin Hood. And Robin Hood, we've read it so many times, easily 40 to 50 times cover to cover. And now we have duct tape holding the binding together. And one of the sections there is, one of their favorite sections is where Will Scarlet, he's been captured, he was held in the castle, and now he's up on the hangman's platform, and the Sheriff of Nottingham is about to hang Will Scarlet. And at that moment, they can't, all of a sudden, the hangman turns up missing somehow. And then there's this dotterly old man down in the crowd with a cloak over his head, and he kind of raises his hand. In my day, I was the hangman, and I taught today's hangman all his tricks. And then he comes up, and finally the sheriff approves it so that he can proceed with the events there. And so this old man, he stumbles up the steps. And then the question is, though, who is this old man? And at the last moment, he throws off his cloak, pulls his sword, and it's Robin Hood right on the platform as he frees Will Scarlet. And as all of Robin Hood's merry band, they subdue the sheriff's men and they make their escape successfully. Well, that's kind of what we're looking at today. What we're dealing with today is, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Is he who we think he is? By all appearances of what the church today makes Jesus out to be? Or in scriptural reality, who is he? Who is the Son of God based on Old Testament teaching, moving from Old Testament into New Testament? How did God prepare for Jesus Christ? So now I want us to think and move beyond who we think Jesus is, who we're accustomed Jesus to being, what we're accustomed to see church be, to measure it against God's Word. What does Scripture actually say? Now, back in chapter 11 last week, we saw how people in general rejected Jesus. It dealt with the issue of how do people receive or reject Jesus. Today in chapter 12 of Matthew, we're going to look at how the religious leaders, the religious elite, either received or rejected Jesus Christ. And this is a challenge to us, or I hope so, as we ask and look at the application of this text today. Now, throughout chapter 12, Jesus is casting himself as something greater than King David, the priests, Jonah, Solomon, and the temple. We have all of these Old Testament institutions, and Jesus Christ is a type of them, and he's greater than them. So as we look at the rejection in all of these older types, as we look at these older types, it kind of makes the point. How much greater is it when we have a greater Savior here today in Jesus if we reject him on his own terms? This is a call to accept Jesus on his terms. So as we look in chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the religious teachers of the day, saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, I have always read this passage, verses 1 through 8, as commentary on why we don't observe the Sabbath. But that's not the point here. That's not what is happening. As we dig into this passage is not that we don't observe the Sabbath. This passage is about the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is he? Now it begins in verse 3. It says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Jesus is challenging the Pharisees and those who were with him. "How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now, David was able to do it because of David's identity. David was the king, and David was anointed by God. David was called by God, and David was on a mission for God. And so this kind of took the law gave way to that, to God's call at that point in time. Or have you not read verse 5 in the law, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Now we are told not to work on the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. The Sabbath is to be kept holy. But the priests, they work as part of the Sabbath worship. They were expected to, and so the law was transcended on that account by the priests. Now I tell you, and this is the whole point of this section of verses, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. The point of this passage is, who is Jesus Christ? It's not that the Sabbath has been taken away. It's not that it has been transformed. We see that as we progress through the entire book, through to Revelation and New Testament teaching and the transformation of Old Testament Sabbath on Saturday to New Testament Lord's Day as we worship on Sunday today as a church. But the point of this passage is the identity of Jesus. Someone, something greater is here than King David. Jesus' identity is greater than the Davidic king. Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah to come. Jesus is greater than the priesthood. Jesus is greater than the temple. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And at this time, because of who Jesus was, because of those his disciples with him, because of the mission, because of the ministry, it superseded Old Testament Sabbath law. That's how great Jesus was. As we get in our mind, how great is this Savior? What is his identity? He's not just a meek and mild man who accepts us any old way. He is such a great king that even Old Testament law is superseded by Christ as he comes. He's a king to be exalted, to be worshiped. This has implications for us today. It has implications for our biannual meeting coming up in January. Who is the Savior we serve? Who is the Savior for whom we worship and are at work in the world today? And then verses 9 through 14 are linked directly to this on the Sabbath. It's making the point. In verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. He was there to worship on the Sabbath. He was keeping the Sabbath. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Now, why did they ask Jesus this? They were setting up Jesus. They were setting him up to fail. Now, why did they ask this? It says in the latter half of verse 10, "so that they might accuse him." Their hearts lacked faith from the beginning. These were the religious leaders. These were the leaders who knew God's law. They were trained in the text. These were leaders who were in the synagogue where Jesus was right there to worship. This is a scary thought. It is possible to be in the house of God. It is possible to be in the service of God and to be set directly contrary to Jesus Christ himself. Let's get our mind around this. It is possible to call ourselves a believer, a Christian, to call ourselves to desire to worship him. It is possible to be in this house to worship God and to be set at cross purposes in total rebellion against him. The question is, who is Jesus Christ? Do we recognize him for who he is? Are we here to set up at cross purposes to him, power games, political games, like the Pharisees were playing here, setting it up for Jesus to fail? But Jesus responds. He says in verse 11, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. Jesus did no work. He did nothing. Nothing to be accused of here. It was totally effortless. Stretch out your hand, and boom, he was healed. And verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him." What we see here is a picture of the heart of the Pharisees. Now, the problem with the Pharisees, we have this conception in evangelical Christianity of the Pharisees, Pharisaism, Pharisaical legalism, as a legalistic form of religion. That's not it at all. And that, through history, has had various strains of anti-Semitism, of people will preach Christ and then boom, we have opposition to the Jews. That's not what this is about. This is not about opposition to the Jews at all. If anything, we should have good relationship with Jews. It should impact our relationship with the state of Israel today. However, what this is about is the heart state of the Pharisees. As Jesus opposed, or as the Pharisees opposed Jesus in his ministry, what we see here is a depiction of their heart. They were unreceptive to Jesus coming, the King coming. They had their view of what religion should be. And their heart was set unreceptive to what God was trying to do. I want us to ask today, as the Holy Spirit to search our heart, to search me, to search my heart. Are there points where I, like the Pharisees of old, am opposed to the work of God? Are there points where I today am playing power games in church? Are there points today where I am just looking at what I see as a religious institution and am involved in day-to-day work of the church and missing the entire point of serving Jesus? Are we trying to, in any way, oppose those who are hearing God's voice? Now, what Jesus is setting up here is a dynamic opposition. It's an opposition between the work which God is going to accomplish, regardless of how the Pharisees receive it. He will accomplish his work. And the same today, whatever Jesus wants to accomplish through the church will happen. He is sovereign. The question is will it happen through us or in spite of us? I mean, here, eventually, God just steamrolled right over the religious institution of Jesus' day. He accomplished sovereignly what he aimed to do. So the question is, my heart in any way similar to the heart of the Pharisees in that day? Am I balking against the work of God, the move of God's Spirit, against Jesus Christ? Or am I totally and fully surrendered to what Jesus is doing in our world today? Well, then it goes on. Jesus is not here with arrogance. Jesus, even though he is a king, he came in humility, which is what we celebrate this time of year. He came, he was born in a stable, in a manger. There was no room for him in the inn. He was the son of a carpenter. And Jesus came, and in verses 15 through 21, we have a quotation from Isaiah the prophet from chapter 42, verses 1 through 3 of the book of Isaiah. And it says here in Matthew 15, Jesus, aware of this, aware of the state of the Pharisees' heart, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. You see, in spite of the Pharisees' attitude, in spite of the Pharisees' heart, it didn't stop Jesus. Jesus accomplished exactly what he wanted to do. He healed every single person whom he said, you will be healed. They were healed. No matter what the opposition throughout the ages, no matter what positions of power throughout the ages in the institutional church, since Jesus ascended to heaven, with institutional drift through the ages, whatever Jesus has wanted to do, Jesus has done. So it doesn't matter whether I surrender to God or not. Jesus will accomplish his will. Now, I want to surrender to him because I want to be part of it. I don't want to rebel against God. I mean, there are words about that coming later in the chapter. What are the consequences of failing to submit to Jesus' work? We'll deal with that in a minute. But first of all, who is the character of Christ? What is the character of Christ? Who is Jesus? Verse 16, and he ordered them not to make him known. Jesus' response to those who opposed him, to those who were out to get him, to those who were slandering him, to those who were participating in character assassination of him, was not to play power games. Jesus did not respond by trying to raise up all of his disciples in order to oppose the Pharisees of his day. What did Jesus do? Jesus retreated. He went off to the side and did what he was about to do. He did his Father's work. He healed all those who came to him. and he ordered them not to make him known. He was not out to challenge the institution. He was not out to challenge the temple and its ministry. He was not out to challenge, in a power struggle, the priests. But in verse 17, it says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He may not have been received there among his own people, but his goal was reaching out to the nations. God was putting his spirit on him. This was to be accomplished by the spirit of the living God on the Savior. It's no different today. We may have institutional drift in churches across the nation, throughout the West, across the globe. God's Spirit is at work, and Jesus Christ will have his sovereign goals accomplished. The ministry of the church goes on, and it will not be stopped by those who play political games in Satan's service today within the church. But then verse 19. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus wasn't there to make a big fight, to make a big scene. He was going about his work quietly. I just want to ask, if at any point in our church and the churches around us, we see political games, we see people annoyed, we see opposition, do we have an attitude of arrogance? Do we start a church fight? Or do we follow Jesus, where we in humble submission just go about the Spirit's work in quietude with love toward one another, stopping the fight before it begins? It says, verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. He's not there. Jesus was a king. He was the son of David. He was the son of God. At any moment, he could have called a legion of angels and swept through, and all opposition would have been destroyed. But he didn't do that. His gentleness is there until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You see, Jesus went about his business without getting caught up in the power games of his time. What is my attitude? Whenever we know God is calling us to do something, do we begin positioning ourselves in church? As soon as we start doing that, we have moved outside of Jesus' ministry. We've moved outside of gospel ministry. We've moved outside of scripture ministry. And we've taken on an attitude of the Pharisees. What is that attitude? What's its source? What's its root? Matthew goes on to tell us. We see in verses 22 through 32. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. There's a man who was oppressed by Satan. Jesus healed him as a sign of who he was and what he was about to do, as we saw last week. And all the people were amazed. And what did the people around conclude? All the people said, "Can this be the son of David?" You see, the crowds recognized Jesus' identity based on what he was doing, the signs he was doing, the miracles he was working. They made the connection. This is the son of David to come. However, pride is easy and quick to creep into our hearts, and especially in religious leaders. And what's the response of the Pharisees? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Once again, character assassination. Jesus had just worked a mighty miracle and freed someone from Satan's grip and power. And the Pharisees are accusing him of being demon-possessed. The Pharisees are accusing him of doing this work by Satan's power. How does Jesus respond? Verses 25 and following. Jesus says, knowing their thoughts, that's a key phrase. Likewise, Jesus knows our thoughts. Jesus knows our heart. And just as Jesus created a situation here to reveal the hearts of the Pharisees, Jesus creates situations of testing for us to know our heart. Are we going to respond like the Pharisees at cross purposes to Him? Will He reveal darkness in our hearts? Or is He going to reveal a basic submission to Him? Jesus says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." In other words, if Satan casts out Satan, why is his kingdom not falling? If Jesus casts out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? I mean, the Pharisees, they were doing this work. The Pharisees were casting demons out. By what power did they do it? And then the key verse in verse 28, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I, Jesus, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If what Jesus is at work doing today is by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. In verse 30 and following, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." This is scary. If we are not in full submission to Christ, if we are opposed to Him in any way, if we are opposing His work as He moves through people in our church today, we are against Jesus Christ Himself. This is why Paul says time and again, why Jesus has said, calling us not to slander, calling us to be careful with our words, which we're to see in just a minute. Because if God is working through someone and we are irked and irritated, then we are not opposing that person. Ultimately, we're opposing Jesus Christ. We have to be careful with our words. Verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." The Pharisees had just accused Jesus, operating by the Spirit of God, in power, the Son of God, of working by Satan's power. They had just blasphemed or slandered the Holy Spirit. Like Isaiah chapter 5:20, this is a people who calls evil good and good evil, light day and night, or light darkness and night day. They have it exactly opposite. I want to ask, can we recognize God's work for what it is? Or in our worldly eyesight, do we in any way fail to recognize what God is doing, and do we stand opposed to it in any way? This is where we must be careful in blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that we fail to recognize how God is working through someone. Verse 32, "And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, lots of people have had holy terrors. Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? This is not a word to those with a tender conscience. This is not a word to those who live in fear of offending God somehow. This is a word to those who are so arrogant that they speak with authority what God has and has not done. This is a word to those who, like the Pharisees, are so arrogant in their heart in opposition to Jesus Christ that they are willing to oppose God's work and to accuse those who are doing what Jesus calls them to do of serving Satan. And so I want to ask, are we in any way operating in pride or arrogance in our church? Do I, as I stand here today, have pride in my heart or arrogance in my heart in any way so that I stand opposed or block the move of God here? Am I capable of recognizing the move of the Spirit of God? I mean, this is a serious question for us today as we sit here in the pew. As this text confronts us, as Jesus speaks to us, are we blaspheming in arrogance the Holy Spirit? This is a heart that is so hardened against God, so set on the way things have to be done, that it cannot recognize a fresh move of the Spirit of God in our day. Verses 33 to 37. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit." Then Jesus turns from meek and mild. manly Jesus, kingly Jesus here says, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Yes, Jesus is good. Yes, Jesus is merciful. Yes, Jesus is kind. Jesus will help us to the degree we need it. If we in arrogance oppose the work of God in any way, just like the Pharisees heard the word of judgment and condemnation from Jesus' mouth in that day, there is coming a day when we stand before the throne of God and we will hear Jesus speak these same words if we have opposed him in any way here on earth. "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Now, this is not talking about harmless banter with your friends. This is not calling us to some kind of dour, depressing, dark religion where we never smile. Form of legalism, not at all. There's nothing wrong with having a good time with your friends and just carrying on a bit. What this in context is talking about, are we in any way using our mouth to speak and to oppose God's work today in our generation? We will give account for every single word of slander and character assassination that we give. Verse 37, "For by your words you will be justified." Have we encouraged those working for God? Have we encouraged God's work? Have we recognized Jesus' work for what it is? And then in the second half of the verse, scary words, serious words. "And by your words you will be condemned." Jesus the King speaks here. Jesus speaks with finality. If we have opposed God's work in any way, our words will condemn us on that great day. We will be held account for opposing him. Then in verses 38 through 42, the main idea here is that some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now Jesus knew their hearts, remember? They were beginning to set him up to fail. They were trying to oppose him at this point. Their hearts were being revealed, and they were seeking a sign from him. He had just given them a sign. He had healed someone on the Sabbath. He had shown them his power. He had set someone free from demonic oppression. The heart opposed to God is never satisfied with what they see. Just like scholars today are looking for more arguments to support the existence of God. Just like biblical scholars today are looking for more evidence to know what the Bible says, whether it's true or not. The heart opposed to God will look for signs and never be satisfied. And Jesus knew their heart. He said, but he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They can see signs from sunup to sundown and never recognize them for what they are. We can see around us the signs of God at work and not recognize it if we are opposed to him. All they will see is the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. Jesus, 3 days in the heart of the earth, and then raised again. Nothing but the sign of Jesus Christ resurrected. Verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Once again, Jesus is greater than Jonah. The men of Nineveh repented, not knowing as much as the Pharisees did. They will stand in judgment over them. Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation. She did not know as much as the Pharisees did." They knew the text forwards and backwards. They had memorized it. They were religiously observant, trying to keep it. "But the queen of the south sought God. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is greater than Solomon. What he's pointing out is it's not necessarily what you know, how much you know. Although that's important, we cannot know enough. The question is, what is the state of our heart, and are we receptive to Jesus Christ as he comes in his own way? Do we receive Christ as he is, as he reveals himself, Or are we trying to dictate to him who he should be and how he should be at work in our church? Is this our church even? Or is it the King's? Now we've gone through the rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees in this chapter. They're adamantly opposed to him. They're trying to trip him up. They're opposed to his work. They can't recognize his signs for what they are. Now, what's the depth of the evil with which we're dealing here? The heart opposed to Jesus. We see in verses 43 to 45 where Jesus says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none." In other words, it's been cleaned out. The house has been cleaned. That's Jesus' generation. Then it says, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Now, there's some kind of cleaning up that has happened. Now, there may have been a point in time where we received Jesus Christ. We named him as Savior. Our house was cleaned and put in order. Evil was cast out. But if following that, we turn against Christ at any point in time, according to this text, verse 45, "Then the evil spirit, it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." We may have been cleansed, we may have been sanctified, but if in our heart we get caught up in institutional drift, if we get caught up in what we see with our eyes, if we get caught up in church politics, if we get caught up in factions like the Pharisees were, to the point that we cannot receive the work of God on his terms in peace, in unity, in harmony, with a heart that's fully surrendered to Jesus Christ, the evil spirit returns with seven more evil than itself, and the end state of that person is worse than in the beginning. This is a challenge to us. This is the reason why it is important that we constantly examine our hearts and our life. And am I in any way opposed to Jesus Christ? As we look at the ministry of the church before us, do we in any way fail to recognize what Jesus wants to do through us and in us and among us? And instead, are we operating only on the earthly plane and getting up in personality conflicts rather than keeping our eyes focused on Jesus? And if at any point personality conflicts turn into spiritual conflicts, what's the result? If we oppose the work of God, our spiritual state is just like the person with seven demons coming back. We have surrendered and submitted ourselves to demonic oppression at that point. This is a sober challenge. This is why elders in our church, and I'm not just talking about the official office of elder, I'm talking about my elders, those who are older than me, who have had more years in God's Word, who've had more years in the church worshiping, who have greater perspective. I'm calling you and challenging you and asking you, how can you help us keep us pure? This is the calling here. Keep our congregation pure. That is your job. Your voice as elder, as we respect you, is to steer us rightly. Steer the ship true. And then we have a closing picture here as we close the chapter. Verses 46 to 50. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is who Jesus is looking for, his disciple who follows him and does his will. So this is the question. Beyond personality conflicts, beyond being rankled about things that we just don't like in our church, as we deal with the particulars of just keeping a church running, I want us to ask, is my view, is my focus on the Spirit of God and how God is at work and following Jesus and doing Jesus' will? Or am I hindering the work of the Spirit of God, the mission of Jesus Christ here at Christmas time, as Jesus comes in humble estate in any way? Well, I've carried the text as far as I can. Now it's time for you to carry it the rest of the way. So as we examine our hearts, as we sing our closing hymn, as we enter into a time of prayer, not just praying in silence, but praying in worship of God and singing, I want us to examine our hearts. Am I in any way taking on the attitude of a Pharisee, opposed to God's work? Or am I in full surrender as I sing His praises here today? And my prayer is that our praises resound to the heavens rather than falling to the earth as empty words. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we come before You today and we receive Your word. I pray that You would do the work in our heart, just like You knew the thoughts of the Pharisees. You know my heart. You know our heart here today. God, I pray that where we are opposed to You, where You see the seeds of opposition in our hearts, I pray that You would bring healing to us. God, I pray that You would pour out Your Spirit on us to reveal it. And God, I pray You would sanctify us and transform us and make us new so that we work together in unity, so that we work together seeking Your glory, not ours. God, it's easy across our country and in the West and throughout the ages. I mean, time and again, the church has experienced institutional drift, and we confess we've been caught up in power politics and games, trying to win and have power and pride. But God, I pray that You would crucify our pride, and we would come before You as poor beggars in total surrender to Your word, to Your work, and to Jesus Christ, doing Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 270. And if we surrender to God, then we experience joy to the world. Praise God.